uncover gems that are hidden there and strengthen our faith in you. Pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those of you who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning, once again, coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where as we look out the windows, it does not look like the last day of 2006. It looks more like the middle of April. No snow whatsoever in our area right now, which is quite odd. We've had a lot of rain lately, but it's still beautiful here in Wisconsin, as it always is. So we don't have bad weather in Wisconsin. We just have different kinds of good weather. And we wish you could be here to enjoy it with us. But we're happy at least to be able to share with you what the Holy Spirit has given us. We invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 3. And last week we looked at the miracle, a tremendous miracle. Well, 2 weeks ago it was. Last week was Christmas. 2 weeks ago we looked at the tremendous miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River. Now we're going to back up and go through it in more detail. I'm going to be looking at verse 7 this morning of Joshua 3, which reads this way. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. We're going to begin this morning with a flashback. An enemy hath done this. The number 2 in Scripture very often indicates division. And in the second parable that the Son of God told in Matthew chapter 13, he takes us out into a farmer's field, which turns out to be a battlefield. Matthew 13, beginning at 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And then, a little further on, explaining the parable, the Son of God said this, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. A battle then. And he told us how it's going to turn out. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be thee wailing and thee gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So there is an enemy, and there is a war going on. It has been since Eden's garden, and it will continue to the end of the world. Now we swing over to Joshua chapter 3, launching out. Through the words of the Holy Spirit, we have witnessed one of the most amazing miracles in all Scripture. The crossing of the Jordan River at flood stage. And we've seen many parallels. We're going to look at a lot more of them, God willing, in coming weeks. Many parallels between this miracle and the crossing of the Red Sea. There are also many contrasts We'd like to look at one of them this morning. On the shores of the Red Sea, the children of Israel found themselves on the defensive. They had been slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. Finally, God heard their groaning, sent 10 plagues into the land, and Pharaoh let them go. But they were hardly across the border when Pharaoh changed his heart and sent his most powerful army out to follow them. The army found them encamped by the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's horses and chariots closed in for the kill. The children of Israel were under attack. They were on the defensive. Then came the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. The situation here in Joshua is completely different. 40 years of wilderness wandering were now past. The children of Israel were encamped on the banks of the Jordan River and ready to cross that thing and take possession of the land that God had given them. Now they were on the offensive. Now they were launching out. And the crossing of the Jordan River began a military campaign that lasted for 7 years. Never before in the history of the world had there been one like this. And there hasn't been one since either. There's a good reason for this. If we look at things from the human side, we could say that at the Red Sea, Moses was commander-in-chief of the army of Israel. Here on the banks of Jordan, Joshua is commander-in-chief of the army of Israel. And remember, the Old Testament word Joshua is the New Testament word Jesus. A greater than Joshua is here. Now in the second chapter of Proverbs, we are commanded to search Scripture as for hidden treasure. And that means more than just a casual reading through it. It means getting a concordance. It means looking up words. It means doing deep word study and comparing Scripture with Scripture and finding out how the Holy Spirit defines the words that He uses. And yet when you do that, And you see these treasures revealed, it's exciting. But there is another little twist that we sometimes give to this that's equally as exciting. The more you study Scripture, the more you begin to see what we've called the tricks of the trade, how the Holy Spirit writes so differently from how men write. And when you begin to get a grasp of this, there are some times when you have a feeling, I call it a gut feeling, that there should be something here. Because of the context and because of other knowledge of Scripture, there should be something. And so you start to look for it and you find it. Sure enough, it's there. We've got a good example of this here in Joshua chapter 3. Let's look at some facts. Fact number one. There are many parallels between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River. And God willing, in coming weeks, we're going to look at a lot of them. Now, fact number two. Moses was a key figure at the Red Sea. Joshua was a key figure at the Jordan River, looking at it from the human side of it. Fact number three. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when foretelling the coming of the promised Savior, Moses wrote this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," capital P, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Fact number four, both Moses and Joshua were greatly magnified by the Lord at the Red Sea and the Jordan. And after these two miracles, the people revered these men. They realized that God had put them as a leader, and they revered them for the rest of their life, most of them. At least the generation by the Jordan River certainly did. The others we know didn't. But the believers among them did. In Exodus 19, verse 9, right after the crossing of the Red Sea, God said to Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." This is how God honored Moses. Now here at Jordan, God promised he was going to honor Joshua in the eyes of the people too. And you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 14. This is what happened. On that day, that was the day they crossed the Jordan River. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Fact number 5, these were two key miracles. And the name Joshua in the Old Testament is the name Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua is a very powerful type of Jesus Christ. Fact number 6, in confrontation with his enemies, the Son of God said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, putting these together, would we not expect that if there was a single specific day in the life of Moses where God performed a great miracle and magnified him before the people, and the same thing happened in the days of Joshua on one single day. Remember the words of the text. And the words are these. The Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel." Wouldn't we expect a parallel in the life of Jesus Christ? And then what would that parallel be? One day, one single day, when God performed a great, I'd call it a miracle, and magnified Jesus Christ in even a greater way than he did Moses and Joshua. So we start to look for, we've got a gut feeling, there should be something. And then taking it a step further, since the word Joshua, the name Joshua means Jesus, is it possible that God would magnify Jesus Christ at the Jordan River, just like he did Joshua? So we start to look. Why is this important? Identification. Back in Eden's garden, God said to the serpent, and Adam and Eve were listening, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God promised he was going to send a Savior. That's fine as far as it goes. But what good does it do us if we can't identify who the Savior is? Some people thought that John the Baptist was the one. He said, "No, it's not me. I'm not the one." I wouldn't doubt that for a while some people thought David was the one, the promised one. And Eve, for sure, thought her firstborn was the promised one. Her words can be translated, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." So all the way through, for 4,000 years, people have been waiting for the promised one to come. And there are hundreds and thousands of identifying marks that God has given us in the Old Testament. Prophecies so that we can identify for sure who the promised Savior is. But we've got the haymaker indicated right here in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. What was it? Down at the Jordan River, when the Son of God was baptized by John the Baptist, this is what happened. "Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." The he is Jesus Christ. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the greatest sign of the promised Savior you could have. 4,000 years of silence from heaven as one type came after another and went. And now here at the Jordan River, the Father speaks. This is the one. This is my beloved Son. This is the one, the promised one that I have been promising. This is the one. Talk about positive identification. It removes all doubt. The Holy Spirit entered upon him and remained. And then the voice from heaven, the Father, indicating, this is my Son. Another record of this in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Well, how could he say that? He wasn't before John the Baptist. They were cousins. John the Baptist was born first. Jesus was born after that. But you see, John's not talking about human relationships here. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is not only a man, he's also the Son of God, and he's eternal. And yes, he was before John, a long, long time before John. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. John saw that too. He was an eyewitness. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now we can take this one step further. This is amazing. Let's look at the verse that preceded what I just read. I read from John 1, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Now let's look at verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara. So you get out your concordance and you look up the word Bethabara and you find out that that word means the place of passage. John was baptizing at the very same place where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and went into the promised land. And just as on that day God magnified Joshua and authenticated his leadership, so here in the very same place, the voice came from heaven, This is my beloved Son. This is the one. Tremendous, tremendous miracle. The baptism of Christ then marked his launching out. This was when he began his military campaign. Before that, we could almost say in a certain sense he was kind of living for himself. He had kept all of God's commands, and now, according to Holy Scripture, he had the right of passing into paradise without ever having died. But when he came to Jordan, he was coming as your representative and mine to save his bride. Remember when he came to Jordan, John didn't want to baptize him. John said, Why are you coming to me? I'm the one that has need to be baptized of you, not you to be baptized of me. John knew that Christ was without sin. Jesus said, Allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What Christ was saying is, I'm taking the sins of my people on myself. And I'm going to go into battle, and I'm going to fight, and I'm going to save my bride. And I'm going to shed my blood for the forgiveness of her sins. And this was the beginning of the offensive campaign of the Son of God. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament back in Exodus 21, where it talks about the Hebrew servant. These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go back out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Well, that was the choice Christ had. He came into this world as a Son of God. He could go out that way alone. But Exodus 21 continues. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Notice the order. It's not, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my master. The master is first. I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. I don't want my freedom. I want to stay where I'm at. You know, Christ is called the servant. A servant of the Lord God. And there's nothing humiliating about that at all. Speaking of his servant, his human nature, that's what he wants. God had given him a wife. I love my master. I like my position. I love my wife. I love my children. I want to stay. That's what he's saying when he comes to Jordan to be baptized. I want to stay. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the door post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. That's open in the ear, and he shall serve him forever. That's what's happening at the Jordan River. Referring to the striking photograph on the front of the bulletin, and black and white doesn't begin to do this justice. You can look it up on the website that's mentioned and see it in living color. An eagle launching out in the middle of a snowstorm. And I try to make these pictures meaningful to the sermons. And this one is especially meaningful. We read this in John chapter 10. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? Tell us, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And then in this conflict between Christ and his enemies, the Son of God gave us some of the most comforting words in all Holy Writ. This is what he said to his enemy. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father, my Father, are one. We call this the eternal security of God's elect. You are held in the hand of the Father. You are covered with the hand of the Son. And the Holy Spirit has put you there. And he's going to keep you there. And the devil himself can't pry you loose. You won't find a more comforting thought in all Scripture. And listen to the next verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Here we have another contrast, a sharp contrast between the banks of Jordan in Joshua's day, in the banks of Jordan, in Jesus' day. We've mentioned before, and we're going to see this again, time and time and time again. This generation of people that stood at the Jordan River, it was the most godly generation that Israel ever produced. When God told them to do something, they did it. They didn't say why. They didn't say, well, this doesn't make any sense. What good is this going to do? They didn't murmur. They didn't complain like their parents had. And that's why they perished in the wilderness. This generation was the most godly generation that Israel ever produced. The generation that the Son of God was living with was the most ungodly generation that Israel ever produced. It was the worst. After all the preaching and teaching that he had done for 3 years in their own synagogues, after all the miracles that he had performed, they rejected him. They hated him. And when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" they said, he's not our king. We don't want him. We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. That's what they said. And then they yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And all of this, after on the banks of Jordan 3 years before, the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one." They reject all of that. Throw out the whole Old Testament. Or twist it. And turn it to their own destruction. Terrible. And you know how far man has fallen. And what love the Son of God had for you and for me to put up with all this and endure all of this. What love the Father had for choosing us, predestinating us, electing us from before the foundation of the world to be a bride for his Son. What love the Son had to come on a military campaign and conquer the enemy and save us by shedding his own blood for us. And what love the Holy Spirit must have to dwell within us, sinners that we are, and put up with all of our sins and bring us back home to Christ and to the marriage altar at the last day. For God so loved the world. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for coming into this world as our commander-in-chief, the captain of the army, and launching a military campaign that is going to end in total, complete defeat for the enemy and complete victory for you and all your people. And we thank you for the comfort of knowing that even now, as the battle is being fought, you are the one who's controlling all things. The victory has already been won. And all things are working together for the very good for all of your own people. I pray this in your name. Amen.